All right, we'll go ahead and get ourselves started this morning. And it's been 2 weeks since we have been able to be here in the book of Revelation. So you can turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We have gone at somewhat of a snail's pace through chapters 2 and 3, and I get that. We will pick up the pace once we cross into chapter 4. But these are good things to discuss and to have some interaction with this morning. The goal today is to finish out this letter to Sardis. And we've been looking at the church for a couple weeks now. This church that had the appearance of spiritual life, but was in fact, at least for the most part, spiritually dead. There were a few exceptions to that, but the general character of the church is that they were in fact dead. So as we've done the last couple weeks, can someone please volunteer to read verses 1 through 6? Sherry is not here this morning, so someone else has to do it. Revelation 3, 1 through 6. Who'd like to read? All right, Ray, go ahead.
And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
All right, thank you very much. So just kind of, we're going to recap very quickly. The primary focus today will be verses 5 and 6, really the last couple of verses of this letter. But we have taken some time in previous weeks to talk about characteristics of an unhealthy church. I want us to start off the class this morning and ask this question as a table, round table discussion. What kinds of things would characterize a spiritually... I didn't even finish the question, did I? You know, I look at this like three or four times, and I still miss it. Characterize a spiritually healthy church, okay? So what kinds of things would characterize a spiritually healthy church? So just take a few minutes and discuss that. Come up with a few things that you think would characterize a spiritually healthy church as a table. And we'll offer those up as a group. Okay, go ahead. Let's go through this. We'll talk about some things. If you recall, let me just put something on here. This is what we looked at this a few weeks ago. Remember we talked about some faulty views of church health? And I kind of gave the A, B, C's. I gave three. A would be attendance, B is building, C is cash flow. I've thought about this longer to go on with D, E, and F. Decisions or emotionalism or freedom, liberty, and overemphasis on, you know, my individual freedoms, that kind of stuff. So those would be kind of faulty views of church health. So let's talk about what are some things you put down as far as what would characterize healthy churches. We'll start here. Maybe one or two at your table.
So. Fellowship and charity.
Okay, fellowship and charity. Charity is meaning giving to others,
within or the church
love.
And others.
Or love.
Love.
Okay. Okay. Because that word has, you know, two meanings.
Right.
But, you know, okay, good. So love and what was the other one?
Fellowship.
Fellowship. Very good. Vic and May, what did you guys?
Preaching the word.
And unity. Very good. Okay, Gary, Deb, and Ray.
That the scripture is held in high esteem, that you're preaching the word. It almost feels funny to say that back to you because that is so much your focus, and I really do appreciate it, and I think we take it for granted so often, but obviously that's going to make a difference in the church if there's no emphasis on the scripture.
Right, good. Very good. Back table. Okay, commitment to the ministry. Excuse me. How about up here, Carol, Dale, and Lena?
Being at peace to one another.
Good. Be at peace with one another.
And attendance in the prayer meetings.
Okay, very good. Emphasis on prayer, I would say there. Good. And last table over here.
Demonstration of love, joy, and strong faith.
Very good. There's all kinds of things you can put here, right? So I'm going to give you, again, to follow this A, B, C, D, E, and F idea that I put down here. God's view of church health, affection for God and others, that's love. Biblical literacy, we mentioned the emphasis on the scripture. Christ-like character, love, joy, peace, all those kind of things. Discipleship growth and emphasis, that's a big part of this. Evangelistic fervor, I don't think anybody mentioned that, I don't think, but that's a huge part of a healthy church as well. Are we proclaiming the gospel to others? And fellowship, I think that was mentioned as well, fellowshipping together. Again, the list could go on, there's all different kinds of things, but the point I'm trying to make here is that there are things that can be thought of as being healthy that are not really rooted in the scripture necessarily as characterizing God's view of health, and there are other things that are. This church in Sardis was not a healthy church. I think that's obvious. Okay? And here's what I want to conclude with this. Spiritually healthy churches are made up of spiritually healthy, though not perfect, people. Right? Because every church is imperfect because every church has imperfect people in it, including the pastor. But a spiritually healthy church is comprised of spiritually healthy individuals. So in a sense, it does start on the individual level, then it grows to the family level, and then continues on in the church level. Now, let's go on in the text here. You have this idea of walk with me in white, the end of verse 4. It's also carried on into verse 5, this idea of walking with Christ in white. This is best taken in the view that these are genuinely converted people in the midst of the many in the church who are dead. Our worthiness, as Christ says at the end of verse 4, for they are worthy. What makes them worthy? It's not them. It's their position in Christ that makes them worthy to wear the white garments. That's an important concept because as verse 5 goes on, and this is really where the bulk of our time will be today. Verse 5 then gives these promises, to him who overcomes. Okay, so let's talk about these promises. There are three in verse 5. The first one is he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. Now, this idea of white garments is mentioned many other times in the New Testament. You can do a simple word search if you have some kind of Bible program on your computer or Blue Letter Bible, that kind of thing. Very easy, just look up the word white. And the word white is used in a variety of contexts, white horse, for instance, or other things. But when it's used in the context of white garments or white clothing, same kind of thing, it's very specific in what it means. So there are generally three aspects, Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke 9, all mention Christ being his garments became white at the Mount of Transfiguration. That was a glimpse of what? What were those disciples getting a glimpse of on the Mount of Transfiguration? God's glory and the glorified Christ. That is what his garments became white as light, is what it says there. So that's one way that it's used. In Mark 16:5, John 20:12, and Acts 1:10, it mentions the angels who were in white garments at the tomb of Christ. And then Acts 1:10, of course, is then when he ascended, the angels were there in white as well. And there's one other time, Matthew 28:3, the resurrected Christ. That it said there in Matthew 28:3, it speaks of him having clothing as white as snow. And then this concept is mentioned several times in the book of Revelation. We're going to look at these. So we're in Revelation 3. Look in Revelation 4 and verse 4. And we're just going to dive right into the verse. Really, no time to really explain all of these. But look in verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes. Okay, the 24 elders around the throne are clothed in white robes. This is in heaven. Is speaking of there. Look in chapter 6, verse 11. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. These are martyrs in heaven who are given white robes. In chapter 7, look in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. And it goes on, and in verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?" Asking this to John. John said to him, verse 14, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now, the point I'm trying to make with this is that this phrase is most definitely heavenly clothing. That which is given to humans who know the Lord. Okay, positionally, we could say, Christ has washed my sins white as snow, we usually say. But there's the aspect coming, as the scriptures say in all these different passages in Revelation, there will be white robes indicating holiness and purity. Again, not rooted in us, but because we are in Christ. Those who are not in Christ will obviously not have white robes. Those who are in Christ will have these white robes. This is a promise. This first promise is a promise of purity and righteousness and holiness because we are in Christ. We can enjoy those in part now in our identity in Christ, but we will enjoy those in full when we are with Christ. That make sense? Questions about that? That first promise there? Yes, ma'am.
I have a question. I don't know about that. Is that okay? On verse 5, where it says, "He who overcomes,"
yep, yes,
"overcomes tribulation," overcomes, what is it?
So that word "overcomes," as mentioned to every one of these churches, is a way that Christ is describing those who are truly saved. If you look at that in other contexts, how it's used in other New Testament verses, like Christ is called the overcomer, and all who are in Christ have overcome. It's talking about true, genuine faith. Yeah, good question. All right, let's go on to the second promise, because this is probably the one that, of any of these three, will solicit the most thought and question. So the second promise: "I will not blot out his name from the book of life." Interesting statement, isn't it? What does it mean? "I will not blot out his name from the book of life." Well, I've mentioned this before, but whenever you have a question about something that may seem a bit unclear, it's always best to try to interpret Scripture with Scripture. So how does the Bible use this phrase, specifically the New Testament phrase, "book of life," and can anything there help us to understand what Christ is saying here to this church itself? I'm going to give one verse up on the screen, but we'll look at other verses here in Revelation as well, like we did. So this phrase is used in Philippians 4:3. "I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Okay? Now, the other time that this phrase is used in the New Testament is here in Revelation. So let's look at those passages as well. We saw this one in Revelation 3, but turn to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 8. Chapter 13, verse 8. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him." That's speaking of the beast, the Antichrist, "whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Now, I'm reading from the New King James. If you have a King James, I think it's worded the same way. Does anybody have a NASB? NASB. Anybody? All right, Jay, can you read verse 8 in the NASB?
And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain.
Very good. Anybody have an ESV? Same thing. Okay. The difference is very subtle. The King James and New King James say, in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That phrase, the foundation of the world, is linked with the Lamb being slain. The NASB, the ESV, put that phrase, the foundation of the world, and link it with those who are written in the book of life. Okay, I didn't put that the other idea up here, but in other words, that phrase, the foundation of the world, is linked with Christ's death, or it's linked with the names written in the book of life. And that's because the Greek grammar allows for either. That's really the answer. Okay? It's not that one translation is an unjust translation to the Greek text. It's that the Greek text, it could go either way. So some translations have it this way, some translations have it that way. Okay, that's Revelation 13. Look in verse 17. Chapter 17. Revelation 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. See, there, I think every translation links it that the names are written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. Is that true? I think all the translations agree in that one. Say the same thing. So I say, well, then in chapter 13, the translations who link the foundation of the world to the names written in the book of life, that's not a wrong translation because chapter 17 says the same thing. Okay?
I have a question.
Yes, ma'am. Well, what's the biblical answer to that?
Well, you can look at the fruit, but are we really able to look deep into the heart and make a conclusion?
Well, the ultimate biblical answer is that was revealed to him, whose names are written in the book of life. But the idea of the book of life is rooted in the Old Testament. And I haven't gone there just because it's not the most important thing for our discussion, but the idea of a book of life in the Old Testament was somewhat like a registry of names. So Paul is familiar with that idea, but it ultimately is the revelation of God telling him these things, the inspiration of the Spirit of God in the Scripture.
He was also being revealed so he would really know his co-laborers?
Yeah, at least those two. Yeah. Okay, chapter 20. Revelation 20, in verse 12. This is probably the most familiar, where we get this idea of the book of life. Chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Okay, there's mentioned there. And then chapter 21, verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. All right, so those are the verses in the New Testament that mention this idea of the book of life. So that's where you start. How does the Bible use this? So let's draw some clear truths about this idea of the book of life that I think we should all be able to agree on. One, this book is some kind of divine record of those who are truly saved, right? I think that's obvious. Secondly, if a person's name is not written in this book, then they are forever condemned to the lake of fire, right? That's Revelation 20. If your name's not in the book, lake of fire. That's pretty obvious as well. This is a book that God himself keeps. It is not an earthly book. In other words, you can't go to the Library of Congress and find the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay, this is God's book. Okay, I think that's obvious as well. And then the book will not be opened until the judgment. Okay, again, Revelation 20, I think, makes that clear as well. Now, here's something else that is deserving of your thought. You may or may not agree with this necessarily, although I think biblically we all should. But here's another aspect of this. Revelation 17:8, again, the names written in the book have been there since the foundation of the world. Right? Remember we read that verse? Now, that can challenge a lot of people's thoughts and theology and systems. But you take the scripture for what it is, right? So what is this saying? The names were written in that book from the foundation of the world. The verse, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. What is that? What theological idea is that communicating? Yeah, Michelle?
God has known the beginning and the end and everything in between before it
started. Okay, God has known the beginning and the end before it started. Angela? Right, and a corresponding verse that teaches that even more is Ephesians 1:4. If you want to turn back there just real quick. Can't quote it to you right offhand, I'm sorry. Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Okay, there's another idea, another verse that communicates the same thing. Emily, were you going to say something?
Well, I was going to say predestination.
Yes.
But the idea that I was having a discussion with a friend about this. The difference between determinism and predestination, this idea that even though the names are written, you still are responsible for not believing. So it's like the Arminianism and the Calvinism kind of pushed together that you won't get away with, oh, well, it wasn't written. So there's a both God's sovereignty and your responsibility.
Exactly. That's exactly right. Yep. Okay, does that make sense so far? Any other questions about that so far? We're not done with this idea, but I just want to make sure everyone's following so far. Okay? So we've gone through those four things. We've looked at this verse. Now the primary question that has been raised, going back now to Revelation 3, Jesus says again, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. The question that has come in people's minds is this. Can a person's name be removed from the book of life? Okay. Now, I just talked about church unity this morning in the message, so I don't know if I should have a raising of hands in answer to this, but I will tell you there's been some differing opinions about it in church history. Okay? If you say that a person's name can be removed from the book of life, what would you believe about a person's salvation? That you can lose it, right? Because the names who are in the book of life are those who are truly saved. We've established that truth. So if your name can be removed from the book of life, it means you've lost that salvation. Does that make sense? Okay, and there have been some who believe that. There have been some who hold to that idea. And they say that because of the implication of Christ's words, where Jesus says, I will not blot out his name, those who say that they can be removed because of the implication of Christ's word. Well, if he says, I will not blot your name, the implication is that he may blot other people's names out. So the verse is almost viewed in this sense as a warning. You know, be good or else Jesus will remove your name from the book of life. Angela?
Could it be that it does give connotation that it can be removed? If you are, if you qualify, meaning you're in the book of life, you overcome, that it's just a fact of
fact that your name won't be removed. It can't be removed. It won't. It's not that it's actually possible for it to be removed. It's more of an assurance that it won't be removed. It's not something that we could lose because it's been from the foundation of the earth.
Yes, and that is, so there are some people who say a person's name can be removed. I am not one of those. Because I view it exactly how Angela described it. This is not a warning. This is a positive affirmation. Ian?
Is there any scriptural reason to confine the Book of Life to being a register of, I guess, eternal salvation versus if you take if you look and say, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and God wants for none to perish, right? Those two concepts. Could someone say that the Book of Life is that which God has written every single soul? And if you're not saved, you're out of that list. Like,
right.
He knows you. You're on this list, but...
Yeah. So are you asking...
So therefore, you can't be blotted out. This is simply, I created you.
Right.
That's what this book is.
So I think if I understand it, correct me if I'm wrong, Ian's idea is, could this be a book where everyone's name is written in there and some people will be blotted out who are not saved? Is that kind of what you're getting at?
Yes.
Yeah. Is there a biblical notion of that? The only sense that perhaps it could be taken that way is how... There is a reference in Exodus, I think it's 33, uses this phrase, a book of life, but it's like a city registry. It's a registry of names. And if someone does something against, you know, the law or whatever, or they die, their name is removed from that registry.
Right.
Okay? But when you come to the New Testament, it is never used like that. It is always in this sense, Matt?
I was going to say, to answer Ian's question, in chapter 13, it actually says, it kind of answers that issue, and all who go on earth will worship it, and everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation
right.
of the world in the Book of Life.
Yeah. So this idea of Book of Life, like I said, it's not new to the New Testament. The phrase, the idea is in the Old Testament, but really when you come to the New Testament, it's its own idea. It stands really on its own in this sense only. Yeah.
And also, I was thinking about the parable that Jesus told about, you know, the seed that was scattered and how it was accepted and it was snatched away. You know,
yep.
That would seem to fall into, you know, names were written in the Book of Life and then blotted out because you lost it. I mean, I mean, I'm just trying to think through it. But,
yeah. And I would take that and many others do as well, that those four soils do depict different hearts of a person, and only one of them is truly saved, the last one. We know beyond a doubt the first one certainly isn't. We know beyond a doubt the last one certainly is, right, the good soil. The question has come in those two middle ones, the thorny and the rocky. But what we're led to believe, as far as how I read that and how I look at, and again, compare Scripture with Scripture, is those are false professions or emotionalism right off the bat, but they just fall aside, proving that they were not truly saved in the first place. Good questions. We all okay so far? Making sense so far? Please don't be bashful about asking. Yes?
I'm trying to figure out what the scripture is, but it also says, he who began a work, and he will finish it. So you're not going to be in there unless you're really in there.
Right.
So you're going to finish it.
Is that Philippians 1, 21?
Yeah.
Well, now we have to find it, Emily. I think it's Philippians 1, am I right? Anybody know off the top of your head? Philippians 1. Nope, I was wrong. There it is. I was in the right chapter. Philippians 1, 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work and he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's what you're thinking of, yes? Very good.
So that to me tells me that if he began that initiation with the Holy Spirit, he saved me and put him in the Book of Life, it is a done deal.
Correct. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Okay. We good so far? So let me show you. This is from a book by Dr. Roland McCune, who I believe is dead now, but he has written a wonderful three-volume systematic theology book. And this is what he says about this verse, Revelation 3:5. The strong negative precludes any notions of erasure for whatever cause. Meaning, as you look in Revelation 3:5, Jesus says, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments." I will not, our English versions have a very simplified phrase, "I will not blot out his name." But the Greek has a double negative. I will not in no way. Or I will never. Or there's not a chance. You know, how are you going to put it? It's a double negative, emphasizing this, that there's no erasure for whatever cause. The security of these believer, of these people, is clear from the negative side of the Lord's promise, "I will not erase his name," and from its positive force, "I will confess his name before God and the angels." Like I said, some people who say a person can be blotted take this verse more as a warning. But I think, again, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, it's not that way. It's a positive affirmation that those who are truly saved will remain in Christ and they will never be removed. It is a positive affirmation that they are secure in Christ. Does that make sense?
And yeah. I've had some people, I guess, who came from that idea that you might, may or may not, that they were kind of moving towards the predestination, and they still struggle with that being unsure. Mm-hmm. And so how do you approach that? Because I would just say, if you stand on the firm foundation of what the Bible says, and believe in what Jesus Christ did in his word, you are saved and the fruit will come.
Yeah. How I have seen the problems come is when a person is more committed to a system of belief than just believing the Bible.
They want to get all the ducks in a row and all the,
right.
all the things.
Yeah. If I mean, am I a Calvinist or am I an Arminian? I'm in both elements of each. The Calvinist side of me says, "I am elect, predestined before the foundation of the world. Glory to God, praise him, because it's not me." The Arminian side of me says, "I got to repent, and I got to choose to believe the gospel and be saved." How those two come together, no clue. I think it was Spurgeon who viewed those two ideas of the predestination and man's choice as like two railroad tracks going straight down a road. If you just look down that track, it looks like they come together, but you never know when they do because they're parallel lines. It's that kind of, I mean, every illustration falls apart, but it's that kind of idea. I have no idea. That's the mind of God. And who can understand the mind of God is high above ours. But I believe both. And so I would say to a person who's struggling with that, well, you know what? The Bible does say whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You got to obey the scripture. In fact, other scriptures, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, talk about obey the gospel, even make it that kind of language. But then there's other verses, Ephesians 1, verse like this, or others, the election, the predestination. I got to believe both.
So it's almost like their unsurety is kind of trying to go above and beyond, like I need a sign, or I need some confirmation, not in scriptures, to make sure that I know. When it's really much more simple.
Yeah, maybe. And again, I think whether they're being told a particular system that they need to, you need to either be a Calvinist or an Arminian. Well, what if something doesn't fit into those systems in a nice, neat package? Well, that really challenges me. What am I supposed to do with that? If I'm a committed Calvinist, and there have been some, you know, really far out Calvinists, who they take it so far and say, well, we don't even need to witness to anybody because everyone's predestined anyway. Well, how do you justify Matthew 28 or Acts 1:8? It doesn't fit in a nice, neat package. You see what I'm saying? Or the other way is true, too. So there's benefit in understanding those ideas, the systems of belief, Calvinism, Arminianism, all those different kind of things. There's value to it. But again, if we're more committed to the system than we are to the scriptures, we'll fall into problems. So I would say, if a person, it gets down to two ideas. Preservation, am I preserved by Christ? And perseverance, will I persevere in Christ? And biblically speaking, this is how I tend to think of it. All who are preserved by Christ will persevere in Christ. And if someone does not persevere in Christ, they prove they're not in Christ. They're not preserved. They're not truly saved. All who are truly saved will persevere. Those who do not persevere were never truly saved. Okay? Beth?
Where is the verse that says, "No one will pluck you out of my hand"?
John 10. That's the chapter. 30? 28 and 30, I think. Somewhere in that ballpark. Yeah, John 10. Yeah, Mirza?
Without persevering, there is no sanctification.
Right. If I'm not in Christ, I'm not justified, I can't be sanctified. Yep. Okay? Let's go on to this third promise. We'll finish it out. This is an easier one. Okay. I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. Really, this goes right after that second one. We're in Christ. We're in the book of life. And Christ will confess us. There's other verses that mention this idea as well. Matthew 10:32. Jesus says, "Whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven." Or Luke 12:8. "Whoever confesses me before men, him will the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God." Or Hebrews 2:11. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he," speaking of Christ, "is not ashamed to call them," believers, "brethren." He's not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, adopted brothers and sisters. That should warm your heart. That he is not ashamed. He will confess us before his, "They are mine. They are my brother. This is my sister. They've been adopted by you. I will confess them before the Father and before all the angels." That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So those are three promises. Clothed in white garments will not be removed, really cannot be removed, and will be confessed before his Father. So verse 6 really closes out the letter like the other ones do. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Same thing to every church. If you have an ear, which all of us do, then pay attention to what Christ is teaching the churches. We cannot only desire a reputation for spiritual life, but we must desire and pursue the reality of a spiritually thriving, growing, and healthy church. I can't manufacture that as a pastor. No one can. It starts on the individual level, family level, the church level. Corporately, yes, there are elements that we need to keep in mind. But personally, we've all got, it's not, the reputation is not enough. We've got to pursue true life, true health in Christ. And it is 4 minutes till 1 o'clock. Time just flew. All right, any last questions you want to bring up today? All right, so next week, Lord willing, we'll go on to the church in Philadelphia. All right, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the teaching of your word. Thank you that as believers, we are preserved and you will confess our names before your Father. And that our names are in the book of life since before the foundation of the world. Those are immense thoughts that we have a hard time comprehending. But the Bible says they're true. And we thank you for them. Help us to not be content with just a reputation without the reality of life. And Lord, if anyone is in this church assembly who regularly comes and they are not truly born again, convict them of their sin and draw them to yourself that they can repent and believe and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Have a great afternoon.